first reading is from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31. And we've been going through Jeremiah of late, and you know, Jeremiah was predicting bad news. We're headed in the wrong direction, and then the bad news comes. Jerusalem's destroyed, and he begins to preach a radical message of God's love that sees us through those hard times. And this passage begins with a really interesting expression. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Isn't that funny? You know, you eat a sour grape and you go, ew. And so the parents eat the ew, and the children's teeth are going, ew, you know. So what's that about? And it's this sense of, we just repeat these patterns from generation to generation to generation, right? We human beings are broken. And if we don't interrupt that pattern and heal it, it just keeps getting passed on and on and on. And Jeremiah foresees a possibility for us interrupting that and changing the story into something more life-giving. So let us listen for God's word. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And from Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In a single, simple sentence, Richard Rohr is able to cut through all of the of the confusion and point us to the heart of prayer and our relationship with God. He says, prayer is not about changing God, but being willing to allow God to change us. Prayer is not about changing God, but allowing God to change us. I think maybe we weren't educated explicitly this way, but somehow we caught the message that prayer is about somehow accessing this supernatural being who is out there, you know, above us, and it's usually a man, you know, bringing home the goods, right? And it's like we were taught we need to somehow access this power to work in our favor. And it probably goes way back to when human beings first came to consciousness, right? You know, you find yourself in this universe with all of these fearsome powers, and you're like looking for help somewhere to help you get through it. Like, you know, so you need rain, and you're dancing, you're praying physically for rain. Or, you know, in the Old Testament, we hear all of this stuff about don't go worship Baal. Well, you know, this was an understandable human instinct. They wanted crops to grow. And so they said, well, we got to somehow get in tune with the divine powers. And so they had acts of sacred prostitution as a way of saying, okay, what is happening on earth will get heaven in agreement and we'll have fertility in the land. And even though we like to think of ourselves as sophisticated human beings, there's still, you know, this scared child inside of us saying, God, I need some help with this. And so in one way or another, we're looking for some power greater than us to help us out. You know, particularly when we're in desperate measures. If we need money, you know, to pay the bills, or we're at our rope's end and thinking, I don't know that I can go on. Sometimes it's a lot less important than that. It's like, okay, God, I need a parking spot, you know, and there's something reflexive about, give me a break, you know, I need some help here. So I think Jesus is just in this parable inviting us in to look at our dynamic, our inner life in relationship with God, and what is it that's going on in this desire to make contact with God, this desire to find security and help and all the rest. And I think what Jesus is doing is you know, helping us to see maybe the childishness, if I might suggest, of our relationship with God. So he tells a story. And he compares God to a judge, an unjust judge, who doesn't care a lick for God or anybody else. So right off, you know, the question rises, is God really, does he not give a hoot, or does she not give a hoot for us? Is God only motivated because God's, you know, worn out by our incessant prayers night and day, and it's just finally, you know, I've had enough. Here, I'll give you what you want. I was watching this dynamic at play last night with my grandkids who were over for dinner with the rest of the family, and there was a lot of whining going on. And these are some of the greatest kids in the world, right? But whining and just wearing mom and dad out until they could get what they wanted. And my guess is they're not the only kids in the world that employ this strategy. In fact, if I remember correctly, I tried this out more than once or twice in my own time. And as adults, do we not employ a version of this in one way or another to get what we want? And so, I think Jesus is just getting us to take a deeper look. I was thinking about this passage, and I remembered times when I would be in conflict with my younger brother. And I kind of identified as this the goody two-shoes kid, right? And so I had that lane covered, and so my brother decided to identify as the bad boy. And so in our interactions, Joe had this gift, he still has it, of getting underneath my skin and violating my goodness. And I would take my case to Mother, thinking that Mother, of course, would identify with me and support my cause. And most of the time, what Mother would do is kick it back and say, "You guys figure it out." And I was outraged at this. It was a travesty of justice. As if she were treating us as if we were essentially equals. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet I think what the gift that Mom was giving was to decenter this ego, to begin to offer a gift of not holding on so tightly and letting it go. And I think what happens to us in religion, life is just so hard. You know, we're doing a great job, most of us, but not always. And we don't even realize how much we're shouldering, you know. We just are so busy and so burdened by so many things. And so we just want to let it go every once in a while and say, "Daddy God, Mama God, can you take care of this?" It's an understandable instinct. Can you identify with my cause? Can you fight my battle? And we're looking for some comfort, some vacation from our responsibility. And the only way to grow is to take it on. To grow up means letting go, a little bit at least, of our reflexive self-centeredness and to begin to look from a bigger perspective. And something very important begins to happen in us when we just start to lean into this posture of disidentifying with our own selves. And looking at our lives, looking at life from a bigger whole. And, you know, if you're like me, life gives you opportunity to practice doing this every day, multiple times a day. You know, so you can just practice. What does this look like from another perspective or a bigger perspective? So Michael Dowd was preaching in our church here several years ago. He and his wife do science and religion, and she's the scientist, Connie, and Michael's the pastor, and they have this practice. So, you know, they find themselves in a disagreement. It happens, you know. And they say, well, you know, Michael wants this. Michael sees it this way. Connie wants this. She sees it this way. They say, what does the relationship want? And they even have given their relationship a name. I think it's Nora. What does Nora want? What does Nora want? And I would suggest that's a really good practice on any frame. So, you know, part of the family might see it this way and want this, and another part of the family might see it this way and want this, and you can step back and say, well, what does the whole family want? Or, you know, politically, this political party sees it this way and wants this. This political party sees it this way and wants this. What does the country see? What does the country want? Or nations? What does the world want? Or species? You know, we humans, we want what we want. What do other species want? You know, the priest, Matthew Fox, says that the animals are meeting, you know, and they're talking about us, and they're really worried about us. They think there's something wrong with us. And just to engage in that act of imagination until you even get to the place of God. What does the planet want? What does the Creator want? and to try to take that on a little bit. And of course, if we really think about it, the interests of the planet and the interests of God are truly our interests too. And if we think about it, if we're to have any kind of authentic relationship with God, we have to become curious about seeing things from God's perspective. If any relationship is totally one way, if it's always looked at from our perspective only, if we're not curious about how others in our lives see and understand and think and can't imaginatively put ourselves into their position, what kind of relationship is that? Even if we're talking about a relationship with God, how does God see what's going on in us and among us? What is God's interest? If we don't learn how to practice into that, our lives are just going to get smaller and smaller. The Jeremiah passage is a really famous one. After the fall of Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon, people had to do a lot of soul searching. And this is the gift of crisis in our life. It draws us into thinking, what am I not seeing? You know, what am I missing here? What do I need to be thinking about and paying attention to? Has my posture in life not been correct? Have I not been really present in a deep way? And Jeremiah took this opportunity to say, you know, folks, we really need to do a wholesale reevaluation of who we are. He said, we need to develop a whole new relationship with God. He called it a new covenant. He said, you know, we have identified with the old way. It was the covenant of the law and Moses and the commandments. And we identified with that. We took such pride in our identity as God's chosen people. But he says something didn't work out. It didn't go deep enough. A mental exercise of mental identification just doesn't get the job done. He says somehow we've got to bring this into our hearts. The law needs to be written on our hearts. I put on the top of the bulletin a quote from a medieval, a classic mystical text called The Cloud of Unknowing. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. And he says, love is the only way to reach God. Knowledge does not assist us. And that's really hard for us modern people to understand. We've been taught that the only way to get anywhere is through our cognitive ability. And our cognitive ability is awesome, but it will get you nowhere with God. You cannot think your way to God, and it's why we have so many people who don't believe in God anymore, because we haven't taught them any other way. The only way to God is through love, through letting go, through opening and trust. We need God's law written on our hearts. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means just quieten this mind enough that we really begin to hear our hearts talking. And if we do this, you know, we'll begin to see how so often, you know, we're acting out of this sort of impulsive self-protection, self-rationalization. And there's something in us, if we can let go enough and get quiet enough, that will tell us that. Am I acting in good faith? Or am I being defensive? Am I acting out of love or something not that? Roseanne and I drove up to upstate New York on Thursday to move some furniture up there and then back. And so we had a lot of time in the car, and I found myself being very judgmental of other drivers. And then, you know, I was, you know, kind of, what's going on with the baseball? And I found myself, I'm a Mets fan, this is time for confession, and I'm not proud of this, but there's some schadenfreude with me around the Yankees. I know, so please forgive me. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. And I wasn't proud of myself, and I'm saying, what? And this is my story. Forgive me. But I need to illustrate this. Yankee fans are very arrogant, you know. So I'm saying to myself, why am I upset that Yankee fans, in my imagination, are arrogant? Isn't that more of a statement about my arrogance than anybody else's? And you just begin to catch yourself going down these rabbit holes of energy that are not love. It's just absolutely ridiculous what becomes dominant in our consciousness. And so what Jeremiah and I think Jesus both were saying is just pay attention to this. Open up your eyes. See what's going on. See what's really driving the bus. And then have this tremendous act of courage and faith to let it go. So all of our spiritual ancestors would tell us that if we want to get the law of God written on our hearts, that it begins with desire, deep, deep desire. And I think we all have a little bit of that, or we wouldn't be here. We desire a new way of being on the inside. So it starts with that. But desire is not enough. We got to show up daily with some practice. So there are all kinds of practices. Just the large frame that I used. Lawrence was sharing some practices that he uses the other Sunday. The two bedrock practices for me, and you've heard me talk about them before, but I'll throw them out there once again. One is called centering prayer, and it's just sitting for 20 minutes, noticing when a thought or an emotion comes into your awareness, which is about every other second. And then you just make this move of release. Let it go. Gently let it go until the next one comes. Let it go. And it is embedding, it's creating new neural pathways, aligning the rhythms of our mind with the rhythms of our heart. And all of a sudden, we begin to see from the whole and from love, instead of this defensive, self-justifying, anxious, angry place. Right now, I love you, Yankee fans. Forgive me. You're not Eric and I. Bitter, resentful Met fan that I am. And the second one is welcoming prayer. And it's just we become aware of some reactive negative energy within us, like my judgment. And instead of pushing it away, I'm too good, I'm Johnny Goody Two-Shoes, you know, I push it away, I can't be part of me. Just welcome it. Name it, and then just locate it in your body. What's going on in your body? And just have the courage to be with it. It's just energy. And then maybe you can locate in your body a space where you can ground it or hold it and begin to let it pass. Just let it pass. And it's different than, you know, what we resist persists, you know. I'm not that. No, I don't want that in. It's there. Just love it. And practice letting it go. So what I find as a spiritual practitioner is it's really humbling work. Oh my God. If you want to be brought down a peg or two, just pay attention to your inner stuff. And sometimes I think, man, I'm really making progress in this. I really feel the zen of love right now. And then Roseanne slaps me across the head in one way or another. Or something happens. And so what you begin to realize is that it's not an act of virtue. You'll never get there by an act of the will. It's just you begin to say, God, if you don't show up to help me, I don't stand a chance. And it's in that moment that we're preparing the ground for something new to happen. Because we find within us too this ground and resonance of love. And we don't create it. We just receive it. And we share it. And I think that's the hope. Hope for the world. So, back to Richard Rohr. Prayer is not about changing God's mind. God's mind is only love. It's about an invitation for us to allow God to do in us what we cannot do on our own. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.